We come now to look together into the Word of God to see what God says in His Word. And I invite you to take your Bibles and for this Easter Sunday, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And what I want us to look at this day is the scene at the cross. As we come to this section, I ask you to take the sandals from your feet off, remove them, for we approach holy ground as we come to this passage and as we come to this text. I want us to look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And I want us to move slowly through this passage. I'm sure that I'll need to finish this tonight in our evening service, but I want us to spend this day as a church family standing at the foot of the cross. We sing that chorus from many years ago, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And there's a sense for all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were all there. We were there in Christ. And when He died, we died with Him. And we were there at the foot of the cross. We were there in Christ, who was our representative. But I want us to come back 2,000 years. And I want us to revisit Calvary. I want us to come back to Golgotha. And I want us to stand and to see and to hear and to feel and to believe and to trust yet again, and the Lamb of God who was lifted up to die for our sins upon the cross. I want to begin reading by just a portion of the verses that we will look at this day in Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin reading in verse 33. And as I read this, I trust that your mind will be attentive to every detail, to every nuance, to every aspect of this record as Matthew records for us the violent death of Jesus Christ. "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He who trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." The single most identifying sign of Christianity is the cross. We see crosses everywhere. There are crosses atop churches, crosses on church letterhead, crosses over baptistries, crosses on pulpits, crosses on rings, crosses around the necks of people. More than any other symbol, more than the ichthus, even the fish that was drawn in the first century, Christianity is singularly identified by the cross. The sum and the substance of all that Christianity is contained in the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the climactic apex of all of redemptive history. Everything in the Old Testament was leading uphill to Mount Calvary, to that cross. And everything since has been leading away from what is at the very center, the cross. The cross was the focal point of God's plan of salvation. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, every priest who went in behind the veil, it was all a foreshadowing of the cross. God's redeeming work culminated in the cross where Jesus bore the sins of many. This is a strange paradox, that the cross would come to represent Christianity, because the cross was the most offensive form of capital punishment in the first century and perhaps in all of the centuries of world history combined. The cross was the electric chair of the first century. The cross was the hangman's noose of ancient times. Crucifixion was a violent form of punishment that was passed down to the Romans from the Persians and the Phoenicians. And the Carthaginians and the Romans perfected it to an art form in which they intentionally tried to drag out a slow death by inflicting maximum torture upon those who were being crucified. There was no more cruel or barbaric way of death than death on a cross. It was savage. It was vicious. It was barbaric. It was sadistic. It was merciless. It was heinous. It was bloodthirsty. It was brutish. It was ruthless. It was inhuman. It was fiendish. The great Roman statesman and orator Cicero, writing in the century before the cross, called crucifixion, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. Cicero added, it is a crime to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one. Sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination. Cicero then added as well, let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Close quote. What Cicero was saying, representing the mind of the Roman Empire at this time, I don't even want to hear about a cross. I don't want to see a cross. I want to have nothing to do with a cross because it is so sadistic and so inhuman. The same offense was taken by the Jews. They understood the cross to mean that a crucified person was abandoned by God. They would be lifted up from the earth, as it were, suspended between God and the earth, rejected by man, rejected by God, as if hanging in midair, having no home for the heart or for the soul. The act was so offensive to Jews that a crucifixion was not even allowed to take place in the city of Jerusalem. One must go outside the city for a crucifixion. Nothing was more barbaric. Nothing was more offensive. Nothing was more cruel than death by crucifixion. And yet, this is the very heart of your life. This is the very epicenter of your faith. This is the very message of Christianity. Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. It was the message that the early disciples in the early church went forth into the world to proclaim, that the Son of Man, the Son of God, has been crucified upon a cross for the sins of all those who would believe. Only God could design the cross. Here is the wisdom of God from before the foundation of the world, that He would send His Son into this world and He would be a King who would die upon a cross. And this morning I want us to be struck again with the enormity of this death, that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. I want us to be struck with the wisdom of God. I want us to be struck with the seriousness of sin, that God would confine His Son to such a death as this. And I want us to glory in the triumph of the death of Christ on our behalf. As we begin looking at this passage and to give us headings that will be milestones that will walk us through this section, and my desire for this day is to take us all the way through verse 54. I want to begin by setting before you the shame He suffered. As we begin reading in verse 33, and it will take us to verse 38, I want to gather these verses together as we revisit the cross. And I want you to see the utter shame, the dishonor that was associated with the death of the Son of God. And there are five things that I want you to note about the shame He suffered. I want you to see in verse 33, it was a shameful sight. It was a shameful place, if you will. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. This is the shameful place where our Lord was crucified. It was outside the city limits. Jesus died as a common criminal. He was condemned in Pilate's judgment hall. And He was forced to carry His cross through the streets of Jerusalem on the dreaded death march. And Simon of Cyrene came along with Him and helped carry that cross through the street, out the city wall, to this place called Golgotha. Golgotha means, as it is told here, it is Hebrew for place of a skull. Latin is Calvary. And it is called place of a skull because of the circumference and the outline of the hill, but also because of the illusions of death that are in the name of Golgotha. As there were thousands who were crucified there, any who would rise up against the authority of Rome. It was outside the city. It was a place of reproach. It's where the trash was taken. It's where human excrement was taken. It was where all the rubbish and the refuse of Jerusalem was taken outside the city, outside the gates. And one who was crucified there was considered to be unworthy to even suffer death in close proximity or in close association with the sensibilities of people. And so the shame of the death of Christ begins even where it takes place, as He is deemed to be the refuse and the excrement of society. He is to be taken outside. Now, verse 34, they gave Him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. This wine was intended to stupefy the victim. Not out of any sense of mercy that the executioners would have had for the ones they were crucifying. They were professionals. They signed up to do this job. They wanted to do this because of the benefits that came to them. There was not one drop or ounce of mercy that was in the executioners, they gave this wine and offered it not to ease the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to make their job easier. If he could be put into a passive state, it will be easier for us to stretch him out on the cross and to nail his wrist to the cross beam. Now in verse 35, we see the second aspect of this shame that he suffered. In verse 35, this shameful execution. In verse 35, we read, "And when he had when they had crucified him," stop right there. You know what should strike you and me as we read this? As how this is recorded in such a passing way. There's no details. In fact, crucified is not even the main verb of the sentence. It's a part of what augments the beginning of the sentence. It's just an addendum. It's just thrown in. It's almost tossed in passing. When they had crucified him, this form of public execution was reserved only for condemned criminals who were guilty of capital offenses such as insurrection or terrorism or treason or murder. There is no mention anywhere in the entire Bible about the details of Jesus being crucified. There is no record that Jesus would have been laid on the ground on top of the cross beam and there nailed. There is no mention of his feet being nailed to the upright beam. There is no mention that his arms would have been stretched out and extended across the horizontal beam and nailed to his wrist just above the hands. There is absolutely no mention of any of the specifics of how it is that Jesus was crucified. Just simply this simple statement that when they had crucified him. It is so shameful. It is so despicable. It is so despised. There is no need to even go into any detail. It is as if there is a veil that is somewhat drawn over the very act itself. As if it is not even fit to be read in mixed company. And then notice third, the shameful exposure. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. The fact that they divided up his garments meant that he had no clothing left. This means that the execution team stripped our Lord until he was left naked. He was exposed. He was humiliated. He was left without any clothing on and without any earthly possessions. One who would be crucified normally wore five pieces of clothing. Sandals, inner cloak, headpiece, belt, outer cloak, tunic. I guess that's six. And the executioners would divide up the clothing. This was their benefits. This was their benefit package. That not only would you receive this salary, but that you can keep anything that you can strip off of the one whom you are crucifying. And so you can be assured that they stripped the bark off the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing left. And as he was lifted up in this shameful place, he is left with this shameful exposure, as even his own mother will be standing at the foot of the cross. And this is humiliation beyond what any one of us can even imagine. And verse 36, these executioners, they have ice water that is flowing through their veins. Verse 36, sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. They have no concern. They're playing games at the foot of the cross. They're casting lots for his clothing. They care not. And then verse 37, the shameful sign. Verse 37, and above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." For us, this is a gospel witness. For us, we rejoice to read this. But that's not how it was intended in that day. This was intended by Pilate to be an absolute offensive insult to the Jewish people. The Jewish leadership has called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, even over the release of Barabbas. And he has been put into political pressure now to offer up Jesus Christ in order to maintain some type of civil peace. And in an act of one-upmanship that Pilate would have the last word with the Jews, Pilate had this written and placed upon at the head of the cross in order to rub it in their face. This is your king. This despicable, condemned, naked, rejected, forsaken man. Yeah, this is your king. And so this sign was written with scorn and mockery and taunting and belittling. It was a shameful sign that was put there. His diadem was a crown of thorns. His throne was this cross. His royal robe is nakedness. His attendants are Jewish or are Roman executors. And His majesty is now misery. You would never expect to find this. You would expect to find a king in a palace. You would expect a king to be seated on a throne. You would not find kings in common places, not even in an apartment or a mere house. Kings live in royal accompaniment. And yet, here is this shameful sign. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Added to that, in verse 38, is the shameful association. As Jesus now dies publicly in between two of the most notorious public enemy figures in all of the ancient world. We read in verse 38, at that time two robbers were crucified with Him. One on the right and one on the left. Now when we read this in our English translations and it says, two robbers, we almost think of two cat burglars. Like two teenagers going into a 7-Eleven and grabbing some baseball cards and dashing out. They're just two robbers. That is far from the truth. This word for robber in verse 38 is used to describe Barabbas. And Barabbas was a guerrilla soldier. He was, to use modern terminology, he was a terrorist. And Barabbas was intent on overthrowing the government. Barabbas was intent on overthrowing the Roman Empire. He was a zealot of zealots. And these two men on either side of our Lord are most probably companions with Barabbas. Barabbas was the Osama bin Laden of his day. Barabbas was public enemy number one. He was the most notorious criminal in all of this part of the ancient world. And now here is Jesus, most probably dying upon the very cross that was intended for Barabbas. Barabbas and these two terrorists were to be put to death in public execution, capital form of punishment. And in the exchange of the day, Barabbas is removed and Jesus is inserted. And Jesus now, guilt by association, He is dying, crucified upon this cross in the most shameful association there can possibly be, as if He is a cohort in their crimes. And to be seen in the watching eyes of the people as the most despicable figure in the world. Everything about the cross was shameful. It involved the same shameful place, Golgotha, a shameful execution form, crucifixion, shameful exposure, He was naked, a shameful sign, He is King of the Jews, and a shameful association as He is crucified between two robbers. If Jesus is to die in our place, and if Jesus is to bear our sins, He must absorb all of the shame that accompanies sin itself. He cannot die as a hero. He cannot die as one lifted up in the eyes of the people. He must die as one who bears the shame of sin itself. And for any of us to know this Christ, for any of us to come to this Christ by faith, we must come acknowledging the shame of our own sins as well. We must come acknowledging the dishonor that our sins have brought to the holiness of God. And Hebrews 13 says that if we are to have Jesus who was crucified outside the city, then we must go outside the city to have Him. We cannot remain in a pretty place and have a shameful Christ. We cannot decorate our sin or pretend like there is no sin that must be atoned for. If we are to have this Savior, then we must be willing to bear the shame of confessing our sin to Him and to leave the popularity of the city and to leave the applause of the world and to go outside the city and to take our stand with such a shameful Savior as Christ. I want you to know, second, not only the shame that He suffered, but the slander that He suffered. Beginning in verse 39, we read of the verbal abuse that was heaped upon Him. And in a sense, this was also a part of the shame and the dishonor that He suffered as well. But there are three groups that we see here, beginning in verse 39, that are heaping their slander and their abuse upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is in verse 39, the travelers. Those who are traveling into the city of Jerusalem on this day to celebrate the feast of the Passover, there are thousands of people who are pouring into the city of Jerusalem. And the road that they are traveling takes them right past Golgotha, right past Calvary. And as they are walking in and completing their journey from all parts of Judea in the Middle East, they look up and they see the Lord Jesus who has been crucified, and they see Him lifted up, and the slander has circulated already so much among the people that even the travelers who are making their pilgrimage into Jerusalem, they begin to hurl their abuse at the Lord Jesus as He hangs upon the cross. So verse 39, and those passing by, these are the Jewish pilgrims who have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's like an interstate highway is going right by Golgotha. And wave after wave after wave of people are passing by, almost as if it is a heavy traffic jam. And we read in verse 39, they were hurling their abuse at Him. They are attacking His personage. They are defaming His character. It has been speculated that on this route are traveling the very people from the north, from Galilee and the upper northern parts, the very people who have hailed Him, the very people who wanted to make Him king, the very people who acclaimed Him. how easily they turn against the Lord Jesus Christ. How easily they are swayed. The world is made up of leaders and followers, and most people in the world are followers. And they are so easily influenced, and they are so easily turned astray, they let other people make up their mind for them. And as they are pouring into Jerusalem, out of this number, no doubt, are untold numbers of people who have previously been so supportive and hailing the Lord Jesus, and now they are so easily turned against Him, and they are hurling their abuse at Him. They are slandering His very claims to be the Son of God. They are sneering through their lips at Him, arrogantly, brazenly. And we read that they are wagging their heads, which is a non-verbal form of communication that is intended to utterly deride and to degrade another person. And they are doing this defiantly, pompously, proudly. They are full of empty conceit as they are pouring out their hatred upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These, the most religious people on the face of the earth. And verse 40, and they're saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." 3 years earlier, Jesus had announced, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." By that he meant the body, His own body in the resurrection. And this is what the false witnesses brought up against Christ when He stood trial before Caiaphas. And this shows the slander and the gossip that was circulating among the people, that even the false witnesses that testified against Christ in Caiaphas's setting, all of the people know about it now, and they can hardly wait for their time to spew out their abuse at Him. Almost like when you're on the interstate and there's a wreck up ahead, and everyone for some strange reason has to slow down. And everyone wants to look at the carnage. And as they are passing by the cross, everyone is slowing down so that they can hurl their abuse and wag their heads at the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group is in verse 41, the religious leaders. In the same way, meaning they are caught up in the same spirit of taunting and abusing of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are like sharks swimming around a victim whose blood is in the water, and they are tightening their circle so that they can move in for the kill. In the same way, verse 41, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking Him. They are belittling Him. They are attacking Him. They are deriding Him. All that their carnal mind can muster, they are hurling at the Lord Jesus Christ. These, the religious leaders of Israel, they are full of deadly venom that they are seeking to inject into the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 42, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. They are mocking Him that He has offered Himself to them to be their Savior from sin and their Savior from hell itself. And they are saying, "You claim to be a Savior? Let's see You save yourself. Why would we commit our lives to one who is such a victim and imprisoned by such a cruel cross? He is the King of Israel." There's a note of disdain as they say that. "Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in Him." There is the hiss of the serpent and the voice of the devil in that taunt. It was for this cross that He came into this world. It was for this hour that He was born, that He would secure our eternal salvation. And now in verse 43... the hypocrisy of this. They begin to quote Scripture. They begin to quote chapter and verse. They begin to hurl the Word of God against the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is nailed upon the cross. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. That is a direct quote from the Old Testament. If he delights in him, again quoting from the Old Testament, for he said, I am the Son of God. These religious leaders, in essence, take the very word of God and they turn it so they think against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are beating him over the head with the Bible itself. And verse 44 is the third group that is mentioned to us here, who are slandering the Lord Jesus Christ, these two robbers. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him. That implies the travelers were insulting him, the chief priests were insulting him, the scribes were insulting him, the Pharisees were insulting him, and now these two robbers are also insulting him with the same words. Just ditto whatever it was they were saying against him. They too are easily duped and swayed, and their words become their own words, and the two robbers begin to parrot what the others are saying. It is a complete defamation of character. They are maligning him. They are denigrating him. They are affronting him. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus remains silent. He does not offer one word of correction, not one word of rebuke, not one word of self-defense. The words of 1 Peter 2 are so true. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is the account of the one to whom you have entrusted your life and your soul. This is the one to whom you have committed your life and your eternal destiny to. This is the one who is more precious to you than the closest loved one that you have upon this earth. This is the one who has loved you upon the cross, and he is suffering as a common criminal. Notice verse 45. Third, the separation that he suffered. We move from the shame and the slander to now what is the darkest part of the cross. It is one thing to be rejected by men. It is something else to be rejected by God. It is one thing to be forsaken by men. It is something else entirely to be forsaken by God. Notice verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon. To this point, Jesus has been on the cross since 9 in the morning. Everything that has occurred from verse 33 to this point has been the first 3 hours of the cross. And now beginning in verse 45 is the second 3 hours of the cross. Our Lord would spend a total of 6 hours from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon upon the cross. This now marks midday. This now marks high noon. And in verse 45, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Complete darkness covered the land for this period of 3 hours. We cannot even imagine how dark this darkness was. And no reflection of the light from the stars or from the moon. And no light emerging from the horizon of a rising or a setting sun. For 3 hours, it is as pitch dark as darkness can be. As it were, as God is pulling a veil over the cross. But there is a greater significance to this darkness. Darkness in the Bible represents judgment. It represents divine judgment. It represents the judgment of God upon sin. And it is at this point that the sins of many are being transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And Jesus is now being made a curse for us. And as Jesus is bearing our sins in His body upon the cross, the wrath of God is being inflicted upon the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is entering into judgment for us. Jesus is suffering the vengeance of God on our behalf because He is becoming sin and dying in our place upon the cross. Jesus is suffering indescribable woe now at this time as darkness covers the land. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, writes, "Hell came to Calvary. That day, the Savior descended into hell and bore its horrors in our stead." He is not literally descending into hell at this point, but the torment of the damned is being hoisted upon Him. And what damned souls in hell this moment are experiencing as they are suffering under the wrath of the Lamb, it was all poured out in concentrated fashion upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As He bore our sin, He suffered under God's wrath for all of us who would believe. Hell upon hell upon hell, torment upon torment upon torment, our Lord suffered. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now stop right there. The Bible makes no mention of anything that occurs during this 3 hour period of time. From 12 until 3. It is as if our Lord is so alone in the darkness, bearing our sins and suffering under the wrath of God. There are no words to come from the cross. There is no light to let us see. There is no gospel writer to record what took place in the agony and the torment of our Lord from 12 to 3 as He suffered and bled and died in our place. And now it's 3 in the afternoon as the atonement has been made for our sins. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, that is important. It's a loud voice. Because He is full of strength. He is full of vigor. He is not swooning into an unconscious state. He yet has breath and strength to cry out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani." That is, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" By this cry, God the Son acknowledges that God the Father has abandoned Him upon the cross. The mystery of the ages is, how can God forsake God? How can God abandon God? And the answer is that God the Father deserted the human nature of His Son. The meaning cannot be that God the Father deserted the divine nature of God the Son, for they have been one throughout all eternity past. They are one during His eternal ministry. There can be no breach in the Godhead. There can be no division within the Trinity. There can be no division between God the Father and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this desertion now is between the Father and the human nature of the Son. This means that when Jesus became sin for us, God the Father forsook the humanity of Jesus Christ as He is bearing our sins upon the cross. God can have no fellowship with sin. God can have no partnership with sin. For God is infinitely holy and pure. And as Jesus bears our sin, the Father inflicts His wrath upon the Son, and the Father, as it were, turns His back upon the humanity of the Son. R.C. Sproul writes, "In the midst of the intensity of this darkness, Jesus cried out, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" This was one of the most striking utterances that came from the lips of our Lord. Jesus cried out to His Father because He had actually been forsaken. When Jesus took the curse on Himself and so identified with our sin that He became a curse, God cut Him off. And justly so. At the moment when Christ took on Himself the sin of the world, His figure on the cross was the most grotesque, most obscene mass of concentrated sin in the history of the world. Sproul writes, "God is too holy to look on iniquity." So when Christ hung on the cross, the Father, as it were, turned His back. He averted His face and cut off His Son. As He had been in perfect, blessed relationship with God throughout His ministry, but now bore the sin of God's people, and so He was forsaken by God. Now listen to this. Sproul writes, "Granted, the physical agony of crucifixion is a ghastly thing, but thousands of people have died on crosses, and others have been even more painful, excruciating deaths than this. But only one received the full measure of the curse of God while on a cross. Because of that, I wonder whether Jesus was even aware of the nails and thorns. He was overwhelmed by the outer darkness. On the cross, Jesus was in hell, totally bereft of grace and the presence of God, utterly separated from all of the blessedness of the Father. He became a curse for us so that we one day will be able to see the face of God." This cry from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" is the most extraordinary moment in all of redemptive history. As God the Father turns His back to God the Son, as Christ alone bears our sins and suffers the punishment, eternal punishment for our sins. Sproul says, "The hard reality is this. If Jesus was not forsaken on the cross, we are still in our sins. If Jesus was not forsaken on the cross, we have no redemption and no sin. If you do not believe in a Savior who was forsaken by the Father, then when you die, you will be forsaken by the Father." Notice verse 47. And some of those who were standing by there, when they heard it, referring to the Eli, Eli, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." They misunderstood what Jesus was saying from the cross. It is at this point, leading into verse 48, that from John's Gospel we have the record, Jesus cries out, "I thirst." Verse 48, immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. I think this is under the command of the centurion, who in verse 54 will give the great confession, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And most probably that centurion says to one of the Roman soldiers, as he begins to understand that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, he dispatches one of the Roman soldiers to go get a sponge, dip it into the sour wine, put it on a long pole, and lift it up to the Lord Jesus to give him some comfort. "For this man is not as we are. This man is truly the Son of God." The lights are coming on. He is beginning to realize this, that his salvation is tied into the death of this man upon this cross. This one act of mercy, verse 48. And then verse 49, and we'll conclude here. "But the rest of them said," meaning all the rest of those in unbelief, hardened in unbelief, as they've gathered around the cross, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." They begin to mock and taunt him even more. They are given new arrows for their bow. They are given new bullets for their gun. They are given new words to fire at the Lord Jesus Christ. They even take the words that Jesus is saying from the cross when he cries out, "Eli, Eli," and take those words and throw them back into his face as if he were saying Elijah, and say, "Well, let's see if Elijah will descend down out of heaven in a chariot of fire and come to his rescue and take him out of here." But none of that happened, because it was appointed unto Jesus to die. Give me one more verse. Verse 50. The submission he chose. We come to the end of the 6 hours upon the cross. We come to the end of the 3 hours of darkness. We come to the end of our Lord bearing our sins in His body. We come to the end of our Lord suffering under the wrath of God for those sins. We now come to the end. In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Please note the energy, the passion, the strength that our Lord had, this champion of our salvation, as He crosses the finish line in death for us. He cries out with a loud voice. What did He say? Luke gives us the words, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." John also gives us the words, "It is finished." Meaning that the work of salvation, which the Father had given Him to do, was now fully accomplished. The atonement for sin has been fully made. The wrath of the Father has been appeased. The ransom for sinners has been paid. The redemption has been accomplished. Reconciliation has been made. The transaction between the Father and the Son upon the cross for our sins is now a finished and completed transaction. Jesus, by His death, has now built the only bridge from earth to heaven, Jesus, by His blood and by His death, has now become the only way to the Father. Jesus can now let go and die. Normally it would take a man much longer to die than this. But our Lord, in full control of His life, we read at the end of verse 50, yielded up His spirit. Jesus did this voluntarily, volitionally, intentionally, willfully, purposefully. His life was not taken. He gave His life upon the cross. The atonement is now made. The sacrifice has been offered. The blood has washed away the sins of all of those who would believe upon Him. Beloved, this is the account of the death of Christ upon the cross. It is the high ground of all human history. It is the high ground of redemptive history. Everything before this has led up to this one very moment, and everything from this moment will look back and rejoice and celebrate and triumph in this death. This is the way of salvation. This is the way of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And it requires our faith in Jesus Christ. Not mere intellectual head knowledge. Not merely assenting to the facts of the gospel. But to come to that place in life where you realize that my sin is a shame before a holy God. That I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that I will give an account to this God for my offenses. And that the wages of sin is death. Eternal death forever. But that God in His mercy, God in His goodness, has sent His Son into this world ultimately to go to this cross where He would be lifted up to die in our place. This is the message of the year, the message of the century. This is the message of the ages. This is the most important message that has ever been declared by human lips. It is the message that sinners can be forgiven, that God has been placated, that redemption has been provided, that reconciliation has been secured, that the way to heaven has been purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Easter is all about. And what the resurrection is simply the documentation and the verification and the authentication that this death is, in fact, the one true, perfect atonement for sinners. We are saved by His death. And we are justified by His resurrection in this sense, that is the resurrection that affirms the validity of His death upon Calvary's cross. It is only a living, risen Savior who can save. A dead Savior cannot save. A dead Savior must save himself. But He has been raised from the dead. And He now stands ready to save all who will call upon Him. Do you not find this extraordinary? Do you not find this entire unfolding drama mind-boggling? Do you not find this the most remarkable story and the most remarkable account in the history of the world? And that this is the way that God chose for the Savior to die so that our salvation would be made complete and made real. Let us this day stand in amazement at the wisdom of God, that this is His chosen path, by which He would save sinners such as you and me. If you have never called upon the name of the Lord, if you find yourself here today and you have never come to that place where you would totally surrender your life to Jesus Christ, I say to you, come to Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not leave here today and trample underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him into your hearts. Receive Him into your lives by faith. Say to Him, Lord Jesus, come and live inside of me. Lord Jesus, I don't want to continue to live in my sin. I don't want to continue to go my own way. I don't want to continue to live a life that is empty and is void and is nothing. Lord Jesus, I want life. I want eternal life. I want forgiveness of sin. Lord Jesus, I want to be reconciled to the Father. Lord Jesus, I want to be released from the bondage of sin. Lord Jesus, I want to spend forever in heaven with You. You would say that to Christ today. He's here. He's in our midst. You would call out to Him to save you this day. Oh, He would save you. He would forgive you. He would pardon you. He would pour out mercy upon you. But you must not play games with Him. He has undergone too much to purchase salvation. He has paid too great a price. You would come and do business with Christ. Come in humility. Come in sincerity. Come and say, Lord Jesus, save me, or I perish. Let us pray. Father, how many times over the last 2,000 years has this story been told? How many times over the last 2 millennia has this account been read? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is so complex. It is so profound. It is so multifaceted. It is so totally amazing. We in this house here today, we stand in amazement that this was Your plan to save us from our sins. Oh, the shame and the slander and the separation that He suffered, that there would be blessing and forgiveness that would come upon us. Lord Jesus, may all in this house rise up to bless Your name. May none in this house withhold the praise that belongs to You alone. May You have the rightful place to rule and to reign in the hearts of those who are here today. May there be none here like those who were traveling and hurling their abuse at You. May there be none here today like the religious leaders or the two robbers, just indifferent at best, wanting to go my own way. Lord, may we all here today be as the centurion who at the end of this would say, surely this man is the Son of God. May that be on the lips. May that be in the heart. May that be the object of faith of everyone who is here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.